Okay, hello, Marianne. Okay, we are ready to roll, so I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share the scriptures together and to have fellowship together, even though it's over the internet. I pray that you would bless our time, teach us from your word, and give us understanding of these wonderful truths in scripture through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we did chapter 4 last week, and I was explaining chapter 4 is mainly about our justification by faith. And in chapter 4, he goes into the explaining the situation with Abraham. Now, it's extremely important, particularly from a Jew's perspective, that Abraham had no standing with God except by faith. That's very important because the Jews had such a reverence, basically, for Abraham that they would have thought him to be, you know, the father of their nation and righteous in the sense that he was self-righteous. But the scripture clearly declares that Abraham is not righteous. In fact, it says that he is a sinner. He's ungodly. In verse 5, it said, God who justifies the ungodly, and it's just after referencing Abraham. So Abraham's position is that he also needed to be justified by faith, and scripture says that he was in Genesis. Right back in the very first book of the Bible, Abraham is declared to be accounted righteous by faith. Accounted means basically that it's put to your account or imputed to you. It's not that you are righteous in yourself. It is that the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. That's extremely important because in religion, and this would be even Christian type religions, religions that claim to have Christian base, so much of the time people depend on their works or on the keeping of rituals or sacraments or whatever in order to be seen to be righteous. And that is false. That is false. And scripture clearly declares it in Romans chapter 4. It's you are justified by faith, not in any way, shape, or form by the works that you do. That's very good for a sinner. You know, it's very bad for a self-righteous religious person because it puts them in the same boat as the sinner. But it's very good for the sinner because it means the sinner is not dependent on his own good works. He's dependent on faith in Christ. Religious people don't like that because they like to sort of score a few brownie points for themselves. And they think, oh, you know, and the Jews, remember, Paul is speaking to the Jews, and the Jews were extremely religious. So they found it actually to be offensive that Paul was preaching that you could be saved without keeping the works of the law. I go slowly through this because it's very important. And I know that if you get a grasp of these chapters, you've got a good grasp of what salvation is all about. So we finished chapter 4 basically on the whole business of you are justified by faith. You are accounted righteous. So chapter 5 starts with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justified by faith means, justified means basically to be declared to be set free from the penalty of sin. That's what justified really means. People, you know, you've heard people saying it, they use it like just as if I'd never sinned. That's not actually really accurate. Justified means that the actual penalty that was due for sin, and there is penalty always for sin, that penalty has been paid by Christ. If you went before a judge in a courtroom, for you to be justified, it would have to be mean that you were set free. That's what it would have to mean. Otherwise, you'd either be justified or condemned, one or the other. And so justified for us means we have been set free. That's the primary meaning of it, because Christ has paid the penalty. So we've justified by faith, not by works, not by being good people or anything else, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. You need to understand that when you are unsaved, you are an enemy of God. That the scripture is clear on this. Before you are saved, before you have believed the truth, you are actually an enemy of God. There is enmity between you and God. And that means that you can't have any fellowship with God. You are separated from fellowship with God. Now, if you remember Jesus, when he came, for instance, he said that he would give peace. He came to bring peace, not the peace that the world gives, but the peace that only God can give, which is called the peace of God, which is beyond understanding. Peace means that you can go to bed at night and sleep in peace, because even if you die in your sleep, you are going to go to be with the Lord. Not because you are a good person, but because you have believed in Jesus, and because you have believed in Jesus, God has declared you justified. And so you can go to bed at night, you can go to sleep. You can get into an airplane and fly from here to wherever you're going at peace, knowing that whatever the consequences are, you are right with God. You can live in the middle of a pandemic, which we are at the moment doing, and you can live in it at peace, because irrespective of what happens to you, you are right with God. The people who are not at peace fret because they don't know what's around the corner. But if you're at peace, and that peace, as it says there, is through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not any other way. That is a wonderful verse. You might, you know, rush over it, but it's actually such a wonderful verse. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We are now friends of God. We actually can even have fellowship with God, so we can talk to him. But we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And that's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that. And that is the present situation. The present situation, we have peace with God. Through whom? That's Jesus. Also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So through Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So in other words, you can actually fellowship with God. You have access into the presence of God. You can truly fellowship with God, because there is now no enmity between you and God. You are at peace with him. Okay, so you can lie down. Now, I don't know whether this is true for the rest of you or not, but I'll just speak about myself. Before I became a Christian and I was religious, etc., if I tried to pray, I felt as if my prayers were going nowhere, like as if they were bouncing back at me from the ceiling. I didn't know really who I was praying to. I had no consciousness of being heard. I had no consciousness of there being a possibility of my prayer being answered. But when you are saved, things change, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, which we will come to in a minute. And because of that, you actually have access. In other words, you can come into the presence of God. That doesn't mean some mystical, strange type of experience where you're talking to some figure in your room. That's dangerous stuff. It means that you actually know that in seeking God about some particular issue or other, praying, etc., that God hears you and will answer your prayer. So you have a certainty about that. Now, that certainty was never there for me in the years before I was saved. It was like as if I was praying in a vacuum. There was no sense of there being any It was like a ritual. You were doing it because it was the thing to do. But when you are saved, you can pray to God, like in your, like, I mean, I've probably said this to you before. Some people, if you ever go to a religious service and you hear the guy up the front talk and he puts on a special voice for his prayer. Have you ever heard that? That is a sure sign of nonsense. You should be talking to God in the same voice that you use when talking to your husband, your wife, your neighbor, or whatever, except you probably should be more sincere. That's about the only thing. But the idea that people put on this religious voice and start to use concocted forms of expression is nonsense. Like it's religious hypocrisy in actual fact. So there should be no difference. Why would you be any different? If God is God and you have access to him, why would you be talking to him? Why would you have to have a special voice to speak with him? You know, be natural, be yourself. And so therefore, something is wrong. You know, somebody, you want to pray about somebody who's sick or whatever. You just say it to him exactly as it is. I remember, I probably told you the story before because I repeat myself sometimes. When I was only a Christian, a very short while, we had a young boy that came around to our house who was interested in the gospel. And we were saying to him, well, you know, you need to be born again. You need to have Jesus in your life. And we said, would you like to pray? And he said, yeah. And all he said, this is what he said. He said, Jesus, come in. He didn't put on any fancy language. That's all he said. And I was really touched by it. I thought, well, you know, the scripture says, out of the mouths of children and babes, God has ordained praise. That's the way to do it. You know, do you think God doesn't understand your thoughts and your language, etc.? Of course he does. And you don't have to put on any airs or graces. Okay. So we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the glory of God that it's talking about there is our eternal redemption when we go to be with the Lord, talking about the rapture, etc. So we constantly rejoice in that hope. Now, that's not something that you have to put on. That's not something that you have to sort of do mental gymnastics to convince yourself about. It's actually there in Scripture. You can be absolutely certain that the one who saved you will finish the job off and bring you to glory. And you can, the hope that it's talking about there is not like a forlorn hope. This is talking about an absolute certainty. So the hope we're talking about is a hope that is certain that we are going to glory. And it says we can rejoice in that. You know, so that means that it should be something that gives us great peace, joy, gladness, etc. So when you talk about the rapture, or you talk about going to glory or going to be with the Lord, it's an exciting, joyful, exuberant thought. Whereas people who don't have that hope, they have no rejoicing in the fact that they're going to croak it because they have no hope. But we have we should have no fear of death because beyond that, we are entering into glory. That's the whole thing. So there's nothing to be fearful about, nothing to be concerned about. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so now we go from there to say, this is a verse now that calls some people a certain amount of trepidation. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, tribulations are all forms of troubles, persecutions, sickness, death, anything that would cause sorrow, grief, or trial, or whatever for us. So he says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, there's a scripture, if I can see where it is. Yes, I can. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, which speaks about the fact that God uses trouble and tribulation to train us. And he uses the, I'm not going to go to Hebrews, you can write it down and check it yourself. But he actually says that you know, a father training his child would, you know, correct the child and use correction, instruction, whatever, to to get the child on the wrong path, on the right path, sorry. And God does the same with us. Now, the tribulation that you go through at the time, there's nothing pleasant about it. So you're not a masochist, whereas you're basically saying, oh, I want to send on the tribulation, you know, send on trouble for me. No, nobody wants that, because we all want to sort of, you know, have a relatively peaceful existence. But when tribulation comes or trouble comes in the life of a Christian, the Lord himself will give you the ability to be able to rejoice even at the time that you're going through the trouble. Now, I have had recent experience of this, as you would know, which is sent to being sick. And I learned it firsthand, something that I would never have really considered before, that actually when you are in the time of trouble or tribulation or suffering, that the Lord comforts you and you don't find the tribulation or the trouble to be as serious as it would be otherwise. You wouldn't want to wish that on anybody. You wouldn't want to wish that somebody would go through those sort of troubles. But when you do go through them, the Lord himself will give you a glad heart, would you believe, in the midst of it. That's actually what it means. So we glory in tribulations. Means that actually we glory because we see the end result of what God is doing. You know, the scripture further on in Romans says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember it in relation to the present problem with the pandemic. God works all things for good in the lives of those whom he has chosen. Well, he works all things for good. That's the actual reality. So if you're find, and I believe that Christians do find that they're beginning to be more marginalized in society, don't let it get you down. Let it rather glory in the fact that the word of God is shown to be true, and this is working in your life for great benefit. And I'll show you what the benefit is in a second from the verse of scripture that we're reading. So to glory in tribulations means to actually see that God is working in the trouble that's happening in your life to bring you closer to himself and to build in you what it says next after this, perseverance. Perseverance is endurance. If you glory in the trouble, it will actually cause you to be able to persevere through other issues that might come up. Do you understand? So if you learn godly wisdom through the trouble you are going through, it will build up your perseverance, your endurance for other things that may yet happen. And then that perseverance, it says, so tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. What is character? Well, that we would classify it as there being two types of character. There's good character and there's bad character. So you would expect that if God is working, it's going to produce good character. How do you recognize character? Character is in the way that you carry yourself, the victorious way, if you like, that you live your life. So we'll say that character is shown in trustworthiness, in faithfulness to God. So you can see how it works. If the troubles cause you to glorify God, and then that glorifying God gives you the endurance to be able to endure other things, then that endurance will build up your character so that it is even more evident in your life that you are displaying the fruit of the Spirit, etc. So it's like a circular thing. One thing is working for another to cause you to grow more godlike and more Christ-like is the word, and therefore more effective for your Christian witness. And then it comes around full circle, the character hope. So your trustworthiness, your endurance, your faithfulness, the evidence of your Christian life has now grown, And that further cements the hope that you have of glory. So it all continues to build up in your life to make you more certain of the promises that God has given you. And whereas if you are a non-Christian and troubles came into your life, and you have probably seen this, and you might even have done it yourself, the biggest thing that people do is they start to blame God. And rather than it becoming something that builds them up, it's something that actually causes greater problems in their life, because they develop hatred, enmity, whatever else, and hope goes out the window. So do you understand? It's a complete reverse with this, if by the Spirit of God, you know, so therefore actually troubles in the life of a Christian become a blessing. Do you understand? So like, because they work for good in your life. God works all things for good in the life of those whom he's called. Okay, so character produces hope. Now, let me just say one thing, that hope in the original Greek had the definite article before it. So it's character produces the hope. And what is the hope? Well, the hope of the Christian is glory. It's the rapture. It's being in eternal heaven with God. So that produces the hope. Now, the hope does not disappoint. So verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Romans. Now, you know, Romans is dealing with the problem of sin, the problem of, you know, even in this chapter further on, we'll be dealing with the problem of death, the problem of people breaking the law, all of these things. And it's basically spoken to us about the only way that we can have victory is through justification in Christ by faith. Now he talks about the Holy Spirit. And you can go to other verses. For instance, if you go to John chapter 3, you will see in John chapter 3 where it talks about being born again of the Spirit of God. So when you are justified by faith, by putting your trust in Christ, you will be born again. And the Spirit of God will come to live in you. So here he's talking about, now hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have an inward witness of the Spirit of God. Now there are other scriptures that speak about this inward witness. For instance, Philippians 1:20, and I have another one written down here somewhere if I can find it. I can't find it. Anyway. So the Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us the certainty of our hope. We have, I know what it is, we have a down payment, if you like, on eternal life. So in other words, we are certain by the promises of Scripture that we are going to go to glory. But not alone have we got that certainty by what the Word of God teaches us, but we also have the Spirit of God within us, which enhances that certainty by giving us an assurance within our hearts that that is the truth. Now, you would never have that assurance if you were unsaved. You would have no idea what that assurance is about. But you have that certainty, however small it might be, but the Holy Spirit will bear witness within your spirit that you are a child of God. Okay, so scripture, that's the troubles that we have, which sometimes, frankly, we don't want them. We don't want trouble. We don't want hassle. We don't want things that cause us pain. We don't want sickness. We don't want death in the family or whatever. But if you get it in the right picture of how God is using these things, then it becomes something completely different to what it is to the unbelieving world. Okay. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you went back to the previous chapter, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, it said exactly the same thing in relation to Abraham. Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why didn't he come to call the righteous? Because there aren't any righteous. He came to call the sinners. And for you then to come to repentance means you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. If you acknowledge yourself to be righteous, you're in big trouble. This is why the two guys went up to the temple to pray, remember? One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee went up and he boasted before God, "Oh, I'm a wonderful fellow. I pay my tithes and I do this and I do that and I do the other." The other fellow said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognized he was a sinner. He looked to God for mercy, and the scripture says that he went home justified and the other fellow didn't. This is the point. So when we were still without strength, in other words, we were sinners. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. At God's appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. And by the way, that included Abraham, because Abraham was ungodly. Okay, for verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, there's a possibility that a person might die for a good man. In other words, for somebody that he would consider good. God says there is none good, but we would consider some people good. So a man might lay down his life for his wife, or he might lay down his life for his children, and some people have laid down their life for their country. And so it's possible that a man might do that, and he would lay down his life for something, someone that he considers to be his friend. But imagine laying down your life for your sworn enemies. See, this is the point that he's making. Jesus laid down his life for his sworn enemies, for those who were all against him. You know, when they were driving the nails into Jesus' hands on the cross, he was dying for the people who were driving the nails. That's how the love of God is displayed. Okay, so even though the person doing it might be totally antagonistic towards God, and you would meet people in the world every day who are antagonistic towards God, but Jesus has still paid the penalty for them because he died for all. But it's of no use to them if they don't acknowledge their sinfulness and turn to him in repentance. Okay, so God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died on the cross for us while we were his sworn enemies. So now he says, if that's the case, and you can go back to John 3:16 to say, you know, that verifies that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know, everybody knows, or kind of knows that scripture. And so that relates to this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Then verse 9, much more then. Now, this is extremely important, this next two verses. And I'll tell you the reason why. There are people in professing Christians who teach that you can lose your salvation, who teach that you can be born again and still be lost because you do something or whatever, or turn away from the truth of God. That is not true. And I'll show you from these verses that it's not true. So much more than having now been justified by his blood. Remember, justified means set free, declared to be in right relationship with God by his blood, because it was only by blood that sin could be atoned for. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. And it's only through the shedding of blood that sin could be covered. Our Hebrews 9:22 will tell you the same thing. So it was only by the shedding of blood. So he shed his blood so that we could be justified. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is talking about, most definitely talking about eternal wrath. But I believe in the context here, it's also talking about the wrath of God that Paul was expecting would take place in his lifetime. Because remember, Paul was expecting that he would be raptured. So he was expecting that the wrath of God would be poured out on the unbelieving world in his lifetime. It didn't happen in his lifetime. It hasn't happened yet. So having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we shall be saved from eternal wrath, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God as it's poured out on the unbelieving world. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if when we were his sworn enemies, absolutely at enmity with God, had no access to God, if while that was the case, Jesus died for us to reconcile us to God, don't you think that now, having been reconciled, he will complete the job? Of course he will, because he is risen from the dead. And remember what we were saying about baptism? When you are baptized, the position is you go into the water, under the water, identifying with the death of Christ. You come out of the water, identifying with his resurrection. If you have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. If you have, you know, been justified through faith in Christ, that's the position. So the guarantee is, it's much more, he says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that we shall be saved is, in the Greek, is we shall be being saved. So it's a continuous expression. It's not we shall be saved like as a sort of a present thing. It's an ongoing thing. We shall be saved as a continual thing by what Christ has done, by him having raised from the dead. Now, the raising, being raised from the dead, is extremely significant, because that's the proof of the fact that we have been set free. Okay, and not only that, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Rejoice in God. I mean, that is so foreign to religious people. And in religion, a lot of the time, what you have in religious type worship is emotionalism. So in other words, people work on the emotions to create an appearance of joy and excitement. If you're born again, you don't need any stimulation like that to rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord in your own bedroom, where there's no one around except yourself. Your heart can be overflowing with joy and gladness. It doesn't have to be worked up. The truth of God, certain scriptures that sort of bring joy to your heart, will cause you to rejoice in God. You don't have to work it up. Working it up is religion. You know, we talk about modern sort of churches that have all this hype and stuff to try and work up an atmosphere. That's all of the flesh, if you don't mind me saying so, because what it's doing is they're trying to create an atmosphere that is basically of the senses, and the senses relate to the emotions that relate to the flesh. You, as a Christian, do not need that at all. That's why you can just be under a bush out in the park, surrounded by other people, and you can be fellowshipping with God, and nobody around about you even knows it. So we can rejoice in God. You know, it's something like, I mean, they can stick you wherever they like. Paul says there's somewhere else. He says, it doesn't matter where they put you, you can still glorify God. Be you in a dungeon. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor whatever else, all these other things, will ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. So we are not dependent on emotionalism. We're not dependent on ritual. We're not dependent on form. We are simply dependent on the Spirit of God working in us and the Word of God that we have believed. That's all that's to it. And we don't need any extra activity to try and create some sort of an atmosphere. Okay. Now that's probably a division there. And then comes a very important section. I say all these sections are important. They all are. The next section here relates to our position in Adam. The last chapter, chapter 4, related to basically the Jews' position in Abraham. Because, you know, because they looked on Abraham as being, you know, superior father of the nation, etc., etc. Now we're going to deal with the situation in Adam. Now, again, before we start to talk about it, so much of professing Christendom does not believe the literal account of Genesis in relation to Adam and Eve. Jesus did, and Paul does. And Paul uses the teaching at the very beginning of the book of Genesis here to show us how sin came in through Adam, how sin spread from Adam to all mankind, and therefore every single person, as a result of his lineage from Adam, is a sinner. Now, that's very important, again, in light of teaching like evolution or other people who claim to be Christian, who teach that there was more people than just Adam and Eve around at the beginning. There was Adam and Eve, and every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, irrespective of the color of their face or the shape of their eyebrows or anything else, is descended from Adam and Eve. In fact, scripture says we are all of one blood. So the idea of there being differences between people because of race or nationality or whatever does not exist in Adam, because we are all descended from Adam. Now, that's the start of it. So he says, therefore, just verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, first of all, Adam sinned. Now, you might say, well, it was actually Eve. Well, it was, but remember that it was Adam who went along. Adam was given the authority. Adam was the one that was told what to do. Eve disobeyed, but Adam went along with Eve. So Adam is held responsible. So now, when Adam sinned, it was like as if a door was opened. And in through that door came sin. And immediately on the heels of sin came something else, death. And death, sin came to everybody, and death came to everybody. Sin came into every aspect of a person's life, and so did death. And that is a fact. And I don't care how much of an intellectual atheist somebody is, he has to deal with the fact that death still stands over every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And it was dictated right at the very start in the book of Genesis, when God said to Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will surely die. Now, the situation was, if Adam disobeyed God, he would die physically and he would die spiritually. So dying, you will surely die. He died spiritually immediately. His spiritual relationship with God, his fellowship with God was broken instantly. But he didn't die physically for another 960 something years. So physical death comes on afterwards. But immediately that somebody, or in Adam's case, Adam sinned, he was immediately, his spirit was no longer in fellowship with God. He was dead to God. And that became what happened to all of the human race descended from Adam. Every single one would be born into this world in the same spiritual condition because of Adam's sin. Now, some people think, oh, that's unfair. Well, when you look at God's redemption, you will see that it's not unfair. And when you look at your own life and you see that you're a sinner, you will also know that it's not unfair, because you actually sin yourself. And you can't say, oh, I'm a sinner just because of Adam. I'll guarantee you, you're a sinner because you sin. You're descended from Adam, and you inherit that fallen nature of not being in fellowship with God. But that can be corrected by faith. Yes, it was corrected in Adam's life. And not alone was it corrected in Adam's life, it was corrected in somebody called Job. And Job is regarded as the oldest book in the Bible. And Job offered sacrifices to God because he knew that his sin and the sin of his children needed to be dealt with. Okay, so just keep that in mind. So it says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So in other words, death went to everybody, everywhere, in every culture, every race, because everybody sinned. That's the sum total of it. And then we have a section that's in brackets, which we'll deal with as we go along. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, when it says sin is not imputed, it means sin is not imputed by man. So man does not recognize something as a sin unless he sees it as breaking a particular law, okay? But God knows the nature of man. And man's sin was in the world, even though man would not be accounting it as sin to somebody, okay? Remember, Cain killed Abel. Cain was the first man that was born into this world, and Abel, we believe, was the second. And Cain killed him. And, you know, God spoke to Cain about his sin, etc. That's evidence of sin. But there was, as far as they were concerned, there was no law that said, basically, oh, Cain, you just killed your brother or whatever, and that's a sin. No, from man's point of view, but from God's point of view, of course it was sin. And sin multiplied in mankind. And it's evident. Like, I mean, you read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament up even unto the point of the law. Like, why did God destroy the world in the time of Noah? Because every thought of every man's heart was only evil continually. Okay. The other thing to remember is this. Adam knew God personally. So did Eve. So don't you think that Adam and Eve would pass on the information that they knew to their children? And don't you think that their children would pass on the same information to their children and so on? So man should have had passed down to him the information concerning the knowledge of God, concerning the separation from God, and concerning the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 that he would send somebody who would bring redemption to mankind. But the truth is that mankind basically began to forget about God, and we read about that in the first chapter of Romans, remember? Where it says people just turned away from God, began to worship animals, four-footed beasts, and all sorts of things, and lost the knowledge of God. But it wasn't that God hadn't given the information, and it wasn't that God hadn't shown the evidence of himself in the created world. Okay. So it says, for sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, Moses is the time of the giving of the law. So this is why he's speaking about from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. And when something reigns, it means it's in charge. It's the king. Death reigned. It was in absolute sitting on the throne from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So in other words, people didn't necessarily disobey God in the way that Adam did, because Adam was given a specific commandment. So Adam broke the specific commandment he gave. But all of these other people just did whatever they did without actually doing particularly what Adam did, but they were still transgressors. And it says, so because death was the evidence of it, death reigned over them. They were all dying, everybody, and they're still dying to this day, yeah? Death rules. Death doesn't rule in your life, does it? No. Life rules in your life because you have been born again. But death rules everywhere else. That's why people are so fearful of all sorts of things. Okay. And then it says, who is a type of him who is to come? Type meaning a figure or there's a sort of a likeness, if you like, in Adam and Christ. What's the likeness? Well, in Adam, for instance, he was the head of the human race that was separated from God, yeah? So Adam represented, and you know, so you are a born-again Christian now. And actually, in reality, you're no longer really essentially in Adam's genealogy anymore. You've changed camps. So Adam's genealogy is there, and every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is descended from Adam. But then there's a new genealogy. There's Jesus, who has become the head of a new family, or a new race, or a new nation, if you like. And every single person who has come to faith in Christ has, if you like, now come under the headship of Christ rather than the headship of Adam. Praise the Lord that that is the truth. So this is the way the type works. So the type is not an exact replica, really speaking, it's two opposites. So if you are not in Christ, you are still in Adam. But if you were in Christ, essentially, you are no longer in Adam. So you're no longer subject to death and everlasting separation from God. Okay. But the free gift of salvation, justification, is not like the offense. The offense is what Adam did. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So what did Adam bring to us? Death. Adam brought death. Death on a huge scale, worldwide, down through every generation. What did Jesus bring? Life on a huge scale to everybody of every nation, of every generation who would be justified through faith in Jesus. So that on one hand, you have death, separation, destruction. On the other hand, under Christ, you have grace, truth, salvation, eternal life. So it says the one man's offense, that's where I'm at, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So not alone did we receive grace, but it's actually abounding grace. I think it's in John 10:10. It says that I have come that you might have life and have life in abundance. That's what Jesus said, abundant life. I think it's John 10:10. I'm not very good on chapter and verses, but I know that that's there. God, Jesus came that we might have not just life, not just an escape, but life in abundance, abundant life. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So one offense brought judgment, brought death. Many offenses which came about as a result of the sin, etc., the many offenses brought about justification. When Jesus went to the cross, he took the many offenses, not just Adam's offense, but all of the offenses that were ever committed or ever would be committed upon himself. And so that's abundant salvation for all. The free gift came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, if you want, like Paul is just giving you facts here. He's basically saying, and the evidence is everywhere. You can't deny it. People are dying everywhere, every day, in every nation. Nobody can escape it. In fact, there are people spending lots of money trying to escape it. You can't escape it. And death reigns everywhere through the offense of Adam. But grace, it says here, the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So where death reigned and is reigning in the life of those who are in Adam, the gift of righteousness is reigning through Jesus Christ in the life of all those who are justified. So we are actually reigning in life, whereas the unsaved, all those who are in Adam, are actually ruled over by death. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation or judgment or everlasting separation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, you need to sort of be a little bit careful here, because there's some people who sort of say, oh, well, if Jesus died for everybody, then we have such a thing as, what do they call it, that everybody is saved. That's what they call universal salvation. But look at the little verse there where it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. But it's all men who have already received, in verse 17, abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So in other words, it's those who have believed, who have received the gift of life, the gift of righteousness, by putting their faith in Christ. So the idea of universal salvation is not correct, okay? Because it simply says there, to all men. Some people have used that to say, oh, they're all men then are saved, resulting in justification of life. But go back to verse 17, and it basically says, it's those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So it's to do with having believed in Christ, being justified by faith. Those who refuse that are still in Adam, still in their sin, still under the rule of death, still condemned. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So, you know, just as sin came in, death came in through Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience of God, through one man's perfect obedience. And again, this is another reason why you need to read the Gospels, so that you see in the Gospels that Jesus was without sin, that he lived perfectly, completely according to the law of God, never in any way did anything that was opposed to God. That is very necessary. So he says, one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, because Jesus was perfectly obedient. He was perfectly qualified to be the one who would go to the cross to pay our penalty. And that is extremely important. Again, we have people in the world today, even religious, so-called religious people with some form of churchianity, who try to make out like that Jesus was not perfect. They do. They try to make that out. They try to, invent different things. You know, you've had different people bringing out movies and all sorts of stuff. Look, all that stuff is all blasphemy. The truth of Scripture is contained in Scripture, and the evidence in all of the Gospels and everything to do with the life of Christ is that he lived a perfectly holy, righteous life in obedience to his Father with the intent and purpose of going to the cross to redeem sinners. Okay, so many will be made righteous. I hope all of us here on this Zoom meeting are part of the many. That's what's important, that we are part of the many who are made righteous. And it's simply through being justified through faith in Christ. Moreover, he says, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the purpose of the law was to show how much sin there was. And it brings that out clearly in Galatians. The law came in to show how much man was a sinner, how much sin he committed. For every law there was, man broke it. And every law there is, man breaks it. In fact, Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount and said that not alone does man break the law, but he even breaks the law in his thoughts. So the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So in other words, where sin became so prevalent throughout the world, the grace of God dealt with every single one of those sins, so it abounded much more than all of that sin and death did. But of course, there are people who will not avail of it, who never get saved. But potentially, for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, that redemption price has been paid. Okay. So that as sin reigned in death, and this is the sin was king and seen to be king in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace for those who have believed now reigns, not sin, not death, not lawlessness, but grace reigns through righteousness, that has been imputed to us. God sees us as righteous. The grace of God has brought that righteousness to us, and therefore we reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas those who haven't had that, they're reigning, death is reigning, and it's reigning to eternal death, just like it said back in Genesis. So praise the Lord. I hope that chapter has thrown a little bit of light on the situation as far as our position in Adam and the importance that there is in believing the Genesis account. When you come across churches, I use a term lightly, or teachers or whatever, who turn away or disbelieve the record of Genesis, my advice to you is get on your bicycle and get out of there as fast as you can, because that sort of error is going to lead to further error. And just as an example, there are people who teach, that rather than God creating everything in 6 days and resting on the seventh day, that the days are actually long ages. And they actually teach that, some of them teach that there was what's called a gap theory. And the gap theory was that basically there was a period of time before the record of Genesis when the world that existed was absolutely annihilated and destroyed. Well, that's completely contradicted by Romans, because death came in through Adam, and sin came in through Adam, and judgment came in through Adam. And so if there had been judgment before Adam, then that's contrary to what the scripture teaches. And understand that the scripture is a whole message, and it's important that you believe it in all aspects, Genesis to Revelation. I'll stop at that and stop the recording.